our sermon text, which will be Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Again, hear the word of God. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, such as we are. Even so, Heavenly Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And now open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of your people, that we might receive your word in truth. We thank you that Christ Jesus is our preacher. We thank you that we are all his disciples. We sit at his feet, and we pray in his name. Amen. In Psalm 61, as in many other psalms that David wrote, the author begins with a heavy heart, but he ends on a note of joy and assurance. He begins with a cry to God in the midst of affliction, and he concludes with worship and an uplifted heart. In these eight verses of this psalm, the assurance of God's grace dawns upon the believer in the midst of his troubles. And we understand by the psalmist's example that our souls are also lifted up in times of trouble by remembering the certainty of his promises and by giving ourselves to his praise. Now, a very striking change takes place in this short psalm between verses 1 and 8. In verse 1, David says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." And he talks about his heart being overwhelmed in verse 1. And then in verse 8, as the psalm closes, he says, "I will sing praise to your name forever and perform my vows daily." Between these two verses, there is a transformation. There is a change of heart from affliction to joyful worship, from inner turmoil to a calm assurance. Now, what brings about this change? Well, really, there are three considerations that David takes in this psalm that bring about this reformation of his mind and the change in his thinking. And the very first is this, the contemplation of the rock that is higher than I that he mentions in verse 2. Here, David remembers that his strength is in his Savior. And we have the blessing of seeing even more clearly than David did that that rock is Jesus Christ. Secondly, David gives himself to the remembrance of God's past mercies. David's faith is strengthened, and he is given that much needed assurance when he remembers all the divine safekeeping with which he has been blessed throughout his life. And thirdly, and finally, he remembers his covenant heritage in the last several verses of the psalm. And in these verses, David remembers those ancient promises of God that they have now become his, and he no longer feels stranded in his present affliction. And here, King David also prays for a promised king, a king that is part of that heritage, part of the covenant promises, a king who would rule forever. And he prays for that king, and he puts his trust in him. So at the beginning of the psalm, he's looking toward that rock who is higher than I. And at the end of the psalm, he is looking toward that king who is higher than I, that promised Messiah Savior. As David focuses himself on the coming Savior, that rock, that king, his affliction fades until all that is left is praise in the concluding verse. So I will praise your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, David's example in this psalm is counsel to us. Any affliction or hardship that we may experience may be turned into a song of praise. If we will trust in Christ our rock, if we will remember the long history and precedence of God's mercy to us, if we will remember the covenant heritage that has been promised to us, and especially the King of that covenant. It is these truths that give God's people that joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that no affliction can ever diminish. So let's look at this transformation in the example of David by first looking at his beginning point, his state of affliction and sorrow in verses 1 and 2. He begins the psalm by saying, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, in this initial prayer, David describes his condition in two ways. First of all, he is at the ends of the earth. Now, perhaps David was physically removed from his kingdom at one point. We know that throughout his wanderings and his flight from Saul and his flight from Absalom, we know that there were times when he was taken out of his kingdom. So perhaps his prayer is made from a foreign place where everything seemed alien, where the fellowship of faith was not something that he could enjoy, where other gods were worshipped. Now, if that is the case, then there is comfort enough in the many examples in Scripture of the faithful men who were far from home and yet still enjoyed God's protective care. Think of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. The believer, however, does not need to be in some far-off foreign country to feel this kind of spiritual displacement. The end of the earth can be just down the street if it is a place where God is not known or God is not worshipped. And you can experience this as well in your school or in your workplace, where believers are a minority and there is simply a perceived distance from God himself. If David speaks of a place of spiritual alienation, then for the believer, the end of the earth can almost be anywhere you look. Now, even though this sense of displacement as a spiritual minority can bring a daunting feeling, as it did to David, we remember in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus called his disciples to witness to the ends of the earth. And Psalm 72 says that the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord. But David also senses the danger of being at the ends of the earth, and it drives him to pray. In fact, when he says, "From the end of the earth I will pray to you," he voices that firm commitment that no matter where he is, he can and he will call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord who is everywhere, who is omnipresent, will hear him and be there to be his help. Another possibility is that this phrase is metaphorical, that he is not in some far-off land, displaced from the community of faith, but it is a perceived distance from God in his own life because of his affliction, because of his trials. He simply feels that God is distanced from him. And I think this is confirmed whenever he talks about his heart being overwhelmed. He's talking about some internal struggle that he's dealing with. And there's precedence for this kind of language all over the Psalter. The psalmist might talk about being in a dry and thirsty land or a distant land, and that's not always geographical. Sometimes that's there to denote a certain spiritual state or a state of mind of feeling distance from God and feeling that solitude or being deserted. Now, if this is the case, David is here struggling in his own sense of spiritual distance from God, perhaps a lack of assurance or a doubting of God's forgiveness. And these feelings are not uncommon in the life of faith. Every one of us has these kind of end-of-the-earth experiences. That is, a sense of distance from God. Now, whether David's displacement at the end of the earth is geographical or whether it's metaphorical, what we find in David's example is that the gap between heaven and earth is closed through prayer and through worship. David resorts to prayer in verse 1, and he concludes with praise in verse 8. And in these things, you see, God's nearness and God's presence is truly felt by him. And David's assurance and David's joy is restored and increased. Now, this is the great blessing that we have in a faithful prayer life and in a life of faithful worship. God's promise to be near us is realized more and more, and our faraway feelings can be overcome. If you take your focus away from yourself, and if you place it upon Almighty God Himself in worship and in prayer, He does make His comfort and His nearness known to His people. And the example of this in Psalm 61 is His promise to all of His people. Now, when David says, "My heart is overwhelmed," let's think about what he means by that. Literally, in Hebrew, he says, "My heart is covered." It's covered over. What is this condition of having a covered heart or an overwhelmed heart? Well, this condition is described at length in Psalm 102, which is a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, the psalmist describes how his heart is overwhelmed and all of the other attendant afflictions that come along with that, his state of mind, his physical suffering. And those are understood as the words of Christ. Those are his words of being overwhelmed and having a covered heart. So Jesus' heart was overwhelmed in his affliction. This is something with which Christ was well acquainted, this idea of being overwhelmed in heart. Well, what is it exactly? Well, in various contexts, it seems to signify a general sense of despair, the feeling of being abandoned. It is the opposite of joy. In general terms, we might even call it depression, a state in which the heart is felt to be covered or overwhelmed, a spiritual or mental state that lacks joy. Now, we have all heard statistics on the diagnosis of depression, and millions are thus diagnosed in our society. And even though this condition is very often medically treated, we must biblically conclude that the unbeliever's lack of joy is essentially his spiritual heritage. Without Christ, there is no joy, and no medication can make it otherwise. But David is a believer. He's a man after God's own heart, and yet his heart is overwhelmed. He is lacking a sense of spiritual peace. And I think David confirms what we sometimes experience in the life of faith, that because of our weakness, sometimes our joy in Christ and our confidence in Christ sometimes ebbs and flows. But this psalm makes our recourse very clear. It's very clear to David in Psalm 61. He gives himself to prayer. He gives himself to worship. And his assurance and joy in Christ is restored, and it is increased. And so this psalm teaches us an invaluable lesson. When our hearts are overwhelmed, for whatever reason, and whatever that might look like in life, our recourse must be to give ourselves to the pursuit of God in a faithful prayer life, in consistent worship, and find our own peace in glorifying and enjoying Him. This psalm confirms what Scripture everywhere asserts, that the means of grace are the means of happiness. Now, the little epistle of James in the New Testament confirms this in a most memorable and straightforward way. James asks, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." Now, we see David doing this. He's praying when his heart is overwhelmed. Now, James goes on to say, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." And we see David doing this in verse 8. When his joy is restored, what does he say? He says, "I will sing praise to your name forever." You see, it is prayer and worship that build our assurance and our joy. And even if they did not, it would still be our duty before God. However, our God graciously blesses us with a growing joy and assurance when we faithfully pursue Him in the means of grace. It is the means of grace that relieve the heavy heart. I mentioned earlier that Christ's heart was overwhelmed too. Psalm 102 gives us a snapshot, a prophetic snapshot of the overwhelmed heart of the Savior. And we can see this vividly come to pass in the Garden of Gethsemane, can't we? Just before His crucifixion. And what was His recourse when His heart was overwhelmed? He prayed. In fact, He prayed all night. And if our hearts are ever overwhelmed, we may take comfort in what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that we are only experiencing something of what Christ experienced on our behalf. And to share in the sufferings of Christ is, in fact, one aspect of our being united to Him. And we, as God's people, will have the same answer to our prayers that Christ received in response to His desperate prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And how did God answer His prayer? He answered His prayer with resurrection and life and glory. If your heart is overwhelmed, and oftentimes this happens, think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and know that His suffering is the solid grounds for your perfect joy. Now, let's look at David's first petition here in verse 2, when he says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, David is not simply praying for an elevated defensive position. It's not a geographical prayer request, right? Although he was known to hide in the mountains and hide in the caves and so on. This term, rock, is a well-established term for God that envisions His strength and His immovable permanence and His unchangeability. And actually, in the Psalter, this term for rock, or referencing God as a rock, is used over 20 times. And actually, in the following psalm, Psalm 62, it's used 3 times in another psalm by David. It's also a specifically messianic term that refers to the Savior in particular. For example, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, the Messiah is called a stone and a rock, who was rejected by men but chosen by God. Now, there are 2 unique features to David's use of the image of God as a rock. First of all, it is higher than he is. David is comparing himself to the Savior not in temporal terms, but in terms of moral and spiritual excellence, in terms of the perfection and strength of the Savior, in contrast to his own lowly and needy condition. And this rock to which he refers is someone other than God the Father to whom he is praying, but someone also with his own divine sufficiency, who is vastly above David, someone whom David greatly needs in his time of distress. And so David finds the solution to his insufficiency in a strong and transcendent Savior who is like a rock, infinitely above him. And David's prayer expresses the truth that Christ alone is our salvation and He alone is sufficient when we are not. But the second feature of David's prayer is this, that he must be led to this rock. David's prayer is, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." You see, for our part, as weak sinners, we not only need a rock and a Savior, but we need to be led to Him. Our rock is Jesus Christ, but none of us come to Him on our own power. It is the work of God within us that quickens our dead souls and awakens us to our spiritual need, and then causes us to go to Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. And that rock Himself said in John chapter 6, "No man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And David knows this when he prays. He prays, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And so this one petition in verse 2 leads out some very vital truths of our faith. That, number one, Christ is utterly sufficient for us. It is He and His high perfection in which we trust for our salvation. But secondly, it is God's work alone. If we are led to Him in faith, and all the glory of our salvation belongs to Him who leads us to the rock that is higher than we are. Now, when David turns from his affliction to now pursue the Savior and to focus himself on this rock and His sufficiency, then his petitions and his thoughts after that, once he orients himself toward Christ, then he realizes the nearness and the mercy of God, which he expresses beautifully in the next two verses. Look at verses 3 and 4. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, after having prayed to be drawn to the Savior, it is at this point in the psalm that a true sense of God's safety comes upon David. And that sense of trust, that sense of safety, comes in a distinct way. It comes by remembering the precedence of God's mercy in his life. In verse 3, he looks back in remembrance. He says, "For you have been a shelter for me." In Hebrew, it's in the perfect tense, which signifies something that is complete, something that is known, something that is demonstrated. And from this remembrance of God's mercy and God's protection in the past, David is then moved to trust God fully in the present and find comfort in that trust. Verse 4, he says, "I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Listen to it again. You have been a shelter for me. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. You see, we are moved to a greater trust in the Lord by his grace if only we would remember. Remember the long precedence of his grace and his mercy to us in our lives and also in all of redemptive history. How God has this unassailable and perfect track record of loving and providing for and protecting his people. And so if our own situation is ever precarious, or if our hearts are overwhelmed, we must have this discipline of faith to remember what God has done. You have been a shelter for me. And on this basis of God's gracious revelation of himself in the historical care of each one of his people, then you and I can say on firm ground, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Now, the richness of this verse is in its variety of metaphors. These metaphors attempt to approximate an image, a picture of the believer's safekeeping in God's grace. First, David uses this term for shelter, which would signify something natural, like a cave or something that might be found naturally out in the wilderness, a cave or something like that, something that would give someone protection from the elements. But then his next image is that God is a strong tower for him. A strong tower is something purposefully built for protection from a known enemy. And then he talks about the tabernacle of the Lord, or the tent of the Lord. And that, of course, was the place where God promised his special and gracious presence among his people. And then he talks about being under the shelter of God's wings, which is a picture of parental care that's drawn from the animal world. However, that image of taking shelter under the wings may have to do with the wings of the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle. And if that is the case, then there's a very natural sequence with the previous verse, which talks about dwelling in the tabernacle. Dwelling in the tabernacle and then finding shelter under his wings might be a reference to those cherubim wings in the tabernacle. And there are other instances in the Bible where those two things are very much connected, being in the tabernacle and therefore being under the shelter of God's wings. But in any case, the place of worship in David's mind was a place of refuge. It was a place of relief to him, the place where he felt nearest to God. And it is noteworthy that from the ends of the earth, as he said in verse 1, the psalmist vows to go and to dwell in the tabernacle. You see, there is a priority of corporate worship in the psalmist's mind. Even though he knows if he is isolated at the end of the earth, God will still hear his prayer. But he longs to be in that place where God's people gather with God's people under the shelter of his wings. That is where the assembled congregation is blessed with the promised presence of God. Now, all of this rich imagery of God's guardianship, a shelter, a tower, a tabernacle, and his wings, all of these mean to impress upon us how well kept we are in God's grace. These images show us how God defends us and upholds us by his very special and gracious presence when we commune with him and when we rest in him. Now, having a shelter doesn't mean that it will not rain, and having a strong tower does not mean that there will not be any enemies. But the point is that we will be protected, and we will be kept from falling. We will be kept in that faith, and our inheritance that is reserved in heaven will be kept for us through trouble, through challenges, and through opposition. This psalm teaches us that God stands ready to demonstrate in ever greater ways how dearly he beholds us in his grace. But we must realize from David's words that it is our calling to actively and to increasingly put our trust in him and his guardianship. David stirs himself up to this end with these solemn vows. He says, "I will abide in your tabernacle. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." He knows that it is his duty to worship God alone, and it is his duty to trust in nothing else. And it is this graceful resolve to be single-mindedly trusting in God and devoted to his worship that brings the much-needed peace in the believer's life. In other words, God's safekeeping is realized in faithfulness. And so if in his grace you will strive to draw near to him, if you will strive in worship to know him and to serve him as a true child of God, saved by his grace, then the comforting point is that this experiential knowledge of God's safekeeping can and will be a mounting experience in the Christian life. David knew that God had kept him in the past, and he longed for God's guardianship in the present. But he does not simply sit and wait for the past to repeat itself. Instead, he commits himself to the worship of God, and he vows to trust exclusively and increasingly in God alone. And you can hear it in the determination of these vows. I will abide in your tabernacle. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. In these commitments, David knows he will realize that guardianship of the Savior in the presence, just as he did in the past. And it is true for you today. It is true for all of God's people. We are called to a day-to-day course of drawing near to the Lord, a day-to-day course of faithfulness and worship. And it is in that course from day to day that we will know the shelter of his wings in greater and greater ways. Now look with me again to the psalm and look at verse 5, what he says. Let's read 5, 6, and 7. "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." Now, David begins verse 5 by saying this, "You have heard my vows." Now, in this statement, there is seemingly a sudden access of confidence on David's part, a sure knowledge on his part that God has heard him. His prayers have been heard by God and answered. Now, this could mean that the whole psalm is a thanksgiving meant to accompany the payment of a vow, and that cry of despair in verse 1 was simply a recollection of a prayer that was made in previous troubled times. But it is far better, I think, to see verse 5 following quickly in the wake of David's petition, as God's assurance dawns upon him right in his time of trouble. In other words, David is not just remembering his desperate cry from the end of the earth, and now he is thanking God for delivering him in better times. But rather, as he cries out to God in his desperation, God's assurance dawns upon him, and he knows that God has heard his vows and will yet mercifully answer his prayers. If that is the case, and I think it is, then we find this very comforting truth, that even as we pray, we can find comfort that God has heard us, even if the matter about which we pray is yet unresolved. We know even as we pray that our requests are committed into the hands of a loving Heavenly Father, and he will answer them in his own timing according to his perfect will. And so even in the midst of his trouble, David has this immediate comfort. You, Lord, have heard my vows. This sudden assurance that David has is ours in a faithful prayer life. We can rest assured if any matter that weighs on our hearts and minds is committed to God's hands in prayer, and our assurance and our thanksgiving does not need to wait until our prayers are answered. It is enough to know that God has heard us. It is enough to know that he has received our words and that he will act in a most perfect and wise response to the faithful prayers of his people at his appointed time. Now, David is furthermore assured of his heritage in verse 5. He says, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Now, what is this heritage about which David speaks? Well, the term, it means an appointed possession that belongs to someone by right. And it is a covenant term. It is very much a covenant term in the Bible, nachalah in Hebrew. And it's very much a part of some key covenant texts. It is something given to God's people in the covenant of grace. Now, when we talk about the covenant, that is simply the relationship established by God with his people. He claims us as his own. He gives us a king and a savior to be our representative within that covenant. And by faith, we are represented by him and we are covered with his righteousness. And an inheritance is promised to us. That heritage was first articulated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it is there in that chapter that God promised Abraham three things. He promised him land. He promised that his seed would be a great multitude. And he promised that he would be a blessing to many on the earth. Now, throughout Scripture, the dimensions, the true dimensions of this covenant heritage are gradually unfolded. There is not only a promised covenant land, but a promised eternal habitation with God in glory. And not only would a great physical nation spring from Abraham, but a holy nation, all of those who, like Abraham, are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And not only would Abraham and his people be a blessing to the few tribes here and there in the ancient Middle East, but now we see that people the world over of every tribe and nation would hear the gospel of Christ, and many would come to faith in the proportion that God has appointed. In essence, the heritage of God's people is eternal life, and it is glory in Christ Jesus. It is a heritage that is boundless and inalienable, and it is the equivalent of every good thing and the fullness of life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are given all things in Jesus Christ. Our heritage is all things. It is that complete. In Psalm 61, we find one man, one afflicted man, but one faithful man, who realizes in his affliction that in Christ, in that rock who is higher than he is, in him, he has been given all things. David knows that in that rock, he has an eternal heritage that will never fade away. And that heritage is nothing less than everything. It includes every good thing for the fullness of faith and life, both now and forever. And he knows that this possession is his heritage even now, even in the midst of his hardship, right? Even while he struggles and suffers, he does not say, well, someday you'll give me the heritage of those who fear your name. He says, you have given me. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. The believer possesses this covenant heritage the moment that he is saved by God's grace. Eternal life is a present possession that we have, and every good thing is in our hands. This is the assurance that is ours. And this remembrance is enough to dispel the fear and mitigate the hardship that David is experiencing. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Now, there are a couple other noteworthy points about David's assurance over this heritage. First of all, he's very conscious of its corporate dimensions. He talks about it as the heritage of those who fear your name, and he counts himself among that group. You see, his faith is no isolated thing. He sees himself as part of a covenant community, and he can hardly speak about his heritage in the Lord without thinking also about his brethren in the faith. It's the heritage of all those who fear your name. In the covenant of grace, he and you and I are one of many, part of a group. That is because we are joint heirs and fellow recipients of this heritage with the rest of the true church. True faith has this sense of unity and community on earth because we have a common heavenly heritage. Now, secondly, it is something that belongs to those who fear your name. Now, just briefly, what it means to fear God, this is the Old Testament term for faith, true, living, acting faith, God-given faith. That's what it is to fear the Lord. It includes a sense of awe and reverence and wonder and worship. It is that kind of fear, that reverential fear. But what it envisions is saving faith. And this heritage of which David speaks is only something reserved for them, for those with God-given saving faith. It is something exclusive and something God-given. Now, suddenly in verses 6 and 7, and you have to appreciate how the psalm takes this quick turn. It's not really a quick turn. We'll examine that in just a moment. But suddenly in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about this king. He's praying for this king. Look what he says. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Now remember, David is the king, right? He's the king of Israel. But he is speaking of another king. And he's not praying for himself. He's not using the first person pronoun, I. He's praying for this other king. And he says that this king will be eternal. This is a king that abides forever. This is a king who lives as through many generations. And his prayer is that this eternal king will be guarded by God's mercy and truth. You see, David is still focused upon that rock who is higher than him. Only now it is the king who is higher than him. Now we see David bowing before his eternal king and trusting in the king that God has appointed. In Psalm 110, David spoke even more clearly of this divine king who is higher than him. And in Psalm 61, he rejoices again in this promised Messiah king. But what is so striking about Psalm 61 is the context and that precise moment in the psalm at which he begins to think about and to pray for this king, this great king who is to come. Because in verse 5, he's talking about his covenant heritage. He's talking about this heritage that belongs to all those who fear God's name. Then in verse 6, he's suddenly talking about and praying for this divine eternal king. But the point is, when he begins to speak about the king, he has not changed the subject. He is still talking about what his heritage is in the Lord. He is still glorying in his covenant heritage. You see, one of the main features of God's covenant and our heritage that is promised to us is this king, this one eternal, transcendent Savior King who would come and save his people and represent the church in the covenant of grace. Now, many times in the Old Testament, we find the covenant promise of this eternal King who is to come and to be the head of his people. Preeminently, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the fulfillment of it prophesied in Psalm 110. And we know that it has come to pass with the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his mediatorial kingship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says that all things are now put under Christ's feet, and he rules over all things now for the good of the church. And so David's chief comfort was in this covenant king, this Savior, who is the heritage of all of God's people. By faith in him, we are saved, and in the covenant, he rules over us for the good of the church. And he continues to be our heritage. He continues to rule over us and to guide us by his word. And he is now even disposing all things for our good and his own glory. And so David, one man in the midst of trouble, could look to this faithful rock, to this king, just as we can. And we can find our comfort in him. And therefore, when we sing this psalm, we truly sing it to Christ our King, the heritage of the covenant who belongs to us. And we can further rejoice that David's prayer was answered. David prays that this king would be guarded by mercy and truth. And he was. The Lord did preserve him. God preserved him and brought him up again from the dead. And all the prophecies about his death and resurrection are now vindicated as being true. He accomplished perfectly the work that is necessary for our salvation by his perfect obedience, by his sacrificial death, and his resurrection, all because God did preserve him in mercy and in truth. David's prayer has been answered. And now, David's prayer has become our praise. God did preserve Christ in mercy and in truth, so that he is now our eternal King and Savior. Now, the final line of this psalm represents David's response to all of these truths that he has just contemplated throughout this psalm. And let's look at verse 8. "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Understand the connection here. This is his response. It begins, "So, here's what I'll do. Based on all of these things, so here's my response." Verse 8 is clearly this response to his Savior King and his covenant heritage. Now, he promises two things in response: that he will sing praise and that he will perform his vows. Those two things together, singing praise and performing vows, that envisions worship and obedience. Sing praise is the joyful duty of worship. And vows are things that encapsulate our promised duty to God to obey his word, to render some service to his kingdom, or to witness to him among the nations. And this, you see, is to be our faithful and our joyful response to our Savior King, our covenant heritage, that rock who is higher than I. This twofold response in verse 8. And so, people of God, first of all, be committed to his praise. Be committed worshipers of our Savior, to worship him in truth and to grow as a committed worshiper of our holy God. That is the only proper response to the blessings that are outlined here, which belong to us as our heritage. And secondly, keep your vows. Right? That's what David promises to perform. Now, if you think about that in our context, what is it to keep our vows? Well, I would like to encourage you to go back and to read the vows of church membership that we all have taken. Because we are all under vows. We have all vowed certain things to the Lord. And it's good for us to go back and to be reminded of what we had promised, to be reminded of what we stood up on this stage and in front of all its people said that we would do. Go back today and look at the vows that you have vowed before the Lord. We have articulated those vows, and they are simply vows that define and describe your Christian duty as a member of the body of Christ. And that should be our response to Christ, our heritage. That should be our response to that rock who is higher than I. As verse 8 puts it, I will daily perform my vows. So, our committed response to our Savior and all that He has given to us in our heritage. First, grow as worshipers. Be committed and be delighted to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And secondly, grow in the duty that God has placed upon us and the duty that we have willingly taken up by daily keeping our vows. Now, these two things, growing in worship and growing in faithfulness, that is, singing His praise and keeping our vows, these are given an eternal and a rhythmic context in verse 8. And here's what I mean by eternal and rhythmic. I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Forever and daily. Eternal and rhythmic. You see, the high calling to worship God eternally is a daily commitment, a daily vow, a daily task. Our calling to glorify and to enjoy Him forever in eternity is something that must take place today and tomorrow and the next day. You see, these high and eternal duties about which we speak, these high and eternal duties that we embrace as God's people, they have to touch down within the rhythm of ordinary life. If we are to worship Him forever, then we have to start by worshiping Him today and tomorrow. An eternal calling is a present calling. And David's choice of words expresses this so clearly. I will worship Him forever, and I will keep my vows daily. It is our forever daily response to Christ, to praise Him in spirit and in truth, and to grow more and more in the sanctity and in the service that we have vowed to render to Him. Now, at the conclusion of this psalm, with these words of praise, the opening cry of despair in verse 1 seems now so distant, doesn't it? It seems like we're in a completely different context now. Indeed, David has shown us, as God's people, how to distance ourselves from the worries, the doubts, the fears, the overwhelmed heart that we may encounter in life. And the solution is this: worship God in spirit and in truth and be committed to His worship. Remember His past mercies and be resolved to trust Him still. Give thanks for your great covenant heritage, which is ours by grace, and trust only and fully in the rock that is higher than you. Let's bow in prayer.